back yet or not? Oh, Steve's over there. There she is. I need someone. I think that's it. Go ahead and shut that, Katie. That's all right. Steve will get it. Yeah, he's in charge. Yeah, he can do that. It's not a computer. Well, this came across my desk earlier this week. I thought it was rather interesting. It says the owner of an old-fashioned grocery corner grocery store in a small town was found fond of quoting a scripture after every sale that he would make. He had three old friends that would always sit around a pot-bellied stove and playing checkers on a faded board. His ability to produce a scripture for all occasions never ceased to amuse the old-timers, and they would listen to see what verse he would come up with relevant to the sale that he made. A lady purchased some material and said, after she purchased it, he says, he quotes the scripture, he said, she seeketh wool and flax and worketh willingly with her hands. Then a man came in and bought a sack of flour, and the store owner said, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. A little boy came in and bought some candy, and as he rung it up, he quoted, suffer the little children to come unto me. Well, it was nearly closing time when the chimes over the door jangled loudly, and a well-dressed young man entered in, obviously a stranger in town from one of the larger towns in the surrounding area. The man said, can I help you? And he said, yeah. He said, I need a blanket for my horse. He's out in the trailer, and it's too cold for just one blanket. He said, bring me the nicest blanket you've got. Store owner went in the back of the storeroom and came back with a brown blanket, and he said, that'll be $5. $5? You got to be kidding, said the man. This horse is a thoroughbred. He gets only the very best. He wouldn't stand still for an old $5 blanket without comment. The store owner went to the back of the store again with the blanket, and then he merely selected a different color, and he brought it out. He says, this one's $25. Now look, the man said, perhaps I didn't make myself plain. This isn't just any old horse. He's worth thousands of dollars. Now I want the very best, most expensive blanket you've got, comprehend? The store owner once more went into the storeroom, pulled out another color of the exact same material, the blanket he had before, and brought it back. Well, this one's the only one I got left, and it's worth $100. Now that's more like it, the man said enthusiastically as he paid, throwing the $5 blanket over his shoulder that he just paid $100 for. He left. Now the old-timers who were sitting there playing checkers silently sat and listened to the storekeeper as they waited to see what possible scripture could he come up with for that sale. Going behind the register, he rang up the $100 and said, without missing a beat, he was a stranger, and I took him in. All right. You should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6, and we are looking at this first checkpoint as we are being instructed in the doctrine of what it means to be dead to sin, and our connection with being identified through the baptism that God the Holy Spirit produced in justifying us, baptized into the death, burial, and resurrection, or the entire work of the Redeemer. And so we were looking at this phrase, knowing this, and we pretty much finished that off, that this is a checkpoint to which you're going to be held accountable, and you need to clear verses 6 and 7 before you go on to verse 8. You need to clear this checkpoint. So he comes along and he says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Now notice what Paul says. He's already told us back up in verse 2, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? I'll bring this up in a moment, but he uses the expression, our old man. And in the Greek, that's exactly what it is. It's the Greek word for old and the Greek word anthropos for man. And so, but that's what he calls it. He calls it our old man. He doesn't call it our dead man. He does say that we are dead to sin, dead in the sense that that relationship we once held is now no longer valid. It's no longer in existence. And that has a lot to do with us understanding and appreciating what the Redeemer did in His death to justification, in His burial, and His resurrection to give us sanctification and newness of life. And by doing that, something now in us is going to have to be identified as passing into this status of what Paul calls the old man. Now, this is the very first time that this expression is used by the Apostle Paul. And it's not going to be the last, but it is the first. And again, it's always, whenever you're talking about your sanctified life and you're talking about who God has made you to be in Christ, and in fact, we could put them side by side. Here's your former offensive identity in Adam, baptized into union with Christ, all that He is, I am, all that He's identified with, I'm identified with. I have now completed the course, as it were, of Romans 1 through 5. I have dealt with my justification properly, and now I'm moving into my sanctified life because God didn't just justify me. And the reason He didn't just... And by the way, that's to some people's chagrin. Do you know there's a lot of believers that just don't like that? They would rather all God did was justify. All God did was save me from the debt and penalty of my sin. And when Christ died on the cross for me, all He did was die for my sins, and that's all He did. There's a whole bunch of folks, by the way, that believe since Jesus did that, they're automatically going to heaven. No, they're not. A redeemer has a legal right to put a qualifier on his redemption. And our redeemer did that, and He put one qualifier to it. You have to receive this free gift by faith alone, in Him alone. And therefore, it is justification by grace, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and there are no works of any kind at any time involved in it. And that's where many saints' lives end, right there. If they are believers at all, they pretty much are glad and happy with the circumstance and the situation, and the rest of their life, I'm going to live the way I want it because all you're going to do is screw me up. You're going to take all my fun away. I'm not going to be able to have any rest and relaxation. I'm not going to be able to pursue what I want to pursue. If I let you start letting these things work in me and all of this. That is a... In fact, that's one of the things that my dad could say to me, of all the things, and my dad never swore at me or any of those things, but of all of the things that could wilt me and absolutely make me into a puddle. I don't know what it was, but his finger was never absolutely straight. It would bend just a little bit and kind of bend back a little bit. And he could take that finger and look at me as a boy, and if I said something or did something, he could say this expression to turn me into just, I would wilt. And he would look at me and he'd say, and he wouldn't say it loud, which was even worse, he'd say it, shame on you. And it was like nails running through. Shame on you. Because when I was a little boy, and I'd walk through town with my dad, I was sometimes mistaken for his grandson. But I was the last, and I'd be holding his hand. I never wanted to do anything to shame him. In fact, I wanted to be exactly like him when I was a little boy. It's what your father wants you to be. And that's why when you get down here into this sanctified life, the major corner piece of it is sitting there in Romans 8, that you are now going to be a fully educated son. And God can put a shingle out and say, father and son in business together. And we use the expression oftentimes in a bad sense, but in that sense, the very best sense of the expression will be like father, like son. And your Heavenly Father can put you here. Now, I know that God is omniscient. I know He's with us, in us, all those things. But He can put you, as it were, in charge of His business and be in heaven and leave you to deal with His customers exactly the way He would deal with them Himself. That's what this is going to produce in you. And many believers don't want that. They don't. They've got their own designs on life. And so they like the idea here. And another place that you will have a strong natural desire to stop your education will be right there. If it won't be here, it will be here when you start to see what sonship education really demands of you. And not only that, what could happen to you. You know, in Romans 8, you don't get out of Romans 8 before you're told. I'm not saying it would happen so much in this country, But there's a possibility you could die because of that. So a lot of people recoil when they come up against that. Well, sanctification is a whole lot like that. But the fact of the matter is, you are not that has to be dealt with, because in the major areas of where you are as a human being and were in your former identity with Adam, condemned, God justified you. Where you were abominated, God sanctified you. Where you were alienated, God exalted you all in Christ. And you were lost here, and lost here. That was your condition. You were lost to ever be able to be satisfactorily accepted to God, your Heavenly Father, at all. You were lost to ever be able to live functionally unto Him and produce anything that He would accept. And you are lost to be able to actually enter into any kind of business with Him of what He wants to accomplish in this great dispensation of grace in which we live. That was your condition. That's why when I say God did more than just justify you, it's because your condition was more than just lost here. Your condition was lost here and lost here too. And whether you like it or not, He saved you from all of it. So our old man is crucified with Him. Again, this is the first time Paul uses the expression. And notice that this is something you need to start to realize. I try to tip you off to these things to help you in your own study and your own reading of God's Word. Don't think there's so much. This is a vast doctrine, the doctrine of your sanctification. And the first thing you want me to talk about is your sin problem. And I don't. And you say, when is he going to get to my problem? Well, your problem may be all the way out in Galatians. So it might be a while. And if you're like most folks, you have, when you think about being dead to sin, you think, well, that, you know, that just doesn't seem to be the reality of it. Because as hard as I try, it seems like there's this usually it's one, maybe two, but usually there's this one major thing that it just is a, I know it's wrong, I know it's sin, and it when that button gets pushed, I just almost automatic reflex do that. And I want that broken. I want this pattern or this habitual thing, I want that broken. That's an issue that occurs later on, where Paul will come along and he'll talk about the affections of your lust. That's something that you have an affection for, and there's doctrine that deals with that, and we will deal with it. But you will never, ever properly handle such a thing. This is one of the great pitfalls of much of Christian education, and especially Christian counseling today, is that they do not regard the Word of God as it should be regarded in its highest form, that God knows more of what He's doing when He wrote the book than any man who analyzes the book. And when He writes it and says the first thing you've got to learn is what it means to be dead to sin, you get this down, then you're going to have a basis on which all those other things will be taken care of in the proper sense and sequence in which it occurs in God's Word. The books of the Bible from Genesis through Revelation are not put in there by some stupid council at Trent or Troy or Nicaea or any other place where men sat and decided what was in and what was out. They may have confirmed it, but God chose what was in and what was out. It was the Holy Ghost who provided every means of producing this book. And therefore, men have no claim on its perfection, on its order, on what's in and what's out. The Holy Spirit, He is the sovereign ruler and the sovereign producer of the words. And therefore, He is the one who protects them, and He provides provision so that we can have them in our language. And it is very important to see the high regard for a first things first. And so while I may not be actively engaged in chipping away at your particular problem, you've got to recognize, if you've ever been in sports, and most of you men have, that's one of the things that's great about the guys and the boys and the men in this church. You've all been in, almost all of you have been in some kind of sport, which means you know what it's like to play on a team, and you know what it's like to be instructed, and you know what it's like to learn fundamentals. And where a man all of his career, no matter how acute he gets at a particular event, it's based upon some very simple building block fundamentals. I'm a huge horseshoe pitcher. And every time I start missing the stake this way and this way, I realize there's a fundamental thing that I'm doing wrong. The idea is to be able to know what it is and make that correction. The fundamental thing you've got to have is that issue of being dead to sin so that everything else will be built on it. So when he comes along and he says that our old man is crucified, the reason I went into all of that is to say this. If God doesn't come along and start defining, and when you read your Bible, pay attention to this. You come along and you see in verse 6 there, knowing this, that our old man is crucified. What exactly is our old man? What does he mean by our old man? Should we stop right here and teach doctrine of our old man, point one, and we're going to run through the entire Bible, verse here, verse there, and teach it? That's not the way God wrote it. If he doesn't take time in that section and in that context to start delineating and giving detail to what that is, there is a more general way in which he wants you to understand it. He'll get to the details later. But right now, you need to understand there's something very general that he's driving at. That this over here, and my former identity in Adam, that's my old man. And this is my newness of life. This is my old man, my newness of life. And if you were, I know it sounds childish, but heavens, if I was right now, as my age, if I was going to actually undertake a discipline of mathematics, which would be fruitless, do you realize that trigonometry and calculus, I'm trying to think of the advanced mathematic courses, do you know that all of the advanced mathematical courses that there are all based upon addition and subtraction? Even multiplication and division is a form of addition and subtraction. It's just doing it quickly. And so it all starts with that. All right? We need to start with a concept. This is old. This is what I am now. I am now different than anything I was before. I may not like it. I may not be aware of it all, but I am different than what I was before. Not just in the way of being able to be in heaven when I die, but I am completely different than what I was before. So Paul comes along and uses an expression that's designed to trigger that thinking in our mind. Our old man. He calls it old for a reason. He doesn't call it dead. He doesn't call it passé. He doesn't call it worn out. He doesn't call it inoperative man. He calls it something very simple that we can get our hands around. Our old man. Right now, I have on my truck, I'm hoping it doesn't rain when I go home, because I have old wipers, and they're of no use to me. The one on my side, by the way, when it goes this way, it just strings out like this and strings out like that. It's just ready to fall off. Our old man, it's very simple. It's just, this is old, this is not what I am now, I don't use this anymore. When you have something old, you don't use that anymore. So we'll explain this a little more. But I want you to first of all notice that in the text there's no real attempt to go into any kind of description or definition of it, of the old man. Also, this is set in contrast to look at verse 4, that we should walk in newness of life. And so also as being set in contrast with that, to really understand and appreciate the expression properly, all you need to do is think about it in light of what you've already been told from verse 1. As a matter of fact, what this is going to begin doing is, I'm going to make this a little bit different. What I've done is, I've put your former offensive identity that you were naturally. This is how you came out of the womb. This is how you were born. And this is because, and you were, this is not unjust. This was done legally and rightfully because of being a recipient of the legal passing on of Adam as he functioned as the one man. And the one man is not just describing a man, it's describing a legal position Adam held, that whatever Adam did gets passed on to all men. So that when Christ would come, he would function as the second one man. He would also be a one man. And in that status, everything he did gets passed on to everyone who believes in him. And so we have our former offensive identity, but I put these barbed wires around it, because what we're going to get is expressions and terminology that start putting into your thinking, as I was in my old man, in that old status, I was enslaved. I was in a slave market. And there's an expression coming up that's going to tell us that. Somebody, there was a power that had a mastership over me here, and I was alive to it. And it really could. It could dictate to me, and I had to do its bidding. And that is what we're going to see is the first thing you've got to have in your thinking that gets broken that you get out of. We'll deal with that a little later on. But to understand this, all you need to do is think really about it in light of what you've already been told from verse 1 of chapter 6 up to this point. You were told, for instance, in verse 2 that you are dead to sin. You are dead. Sin isn't dead. You are dead. The relationship with it is dead. And then because of that identity you have in Christ, being baptized into Him, which includes His death, His burial, and His resurrection, you should now be walking in newness of life. Obviously, that means, therefore, the way in which you used to live and the way you should look at it is something you now view and you now consider to be old. That's old. And not only that, but the identification you used to have that had you living the way you did before you were baptized into identification with Christ, that's your old man. And that's really what you've garnered, at least from the first five verses of Romans 6. That's now old. Verse 6 tells me that you don't have to live like you used to live in accordance with that old man identity that you were in Adam anymore. And notice also that Paul doesn't say, as I said, that it's our dead man. That's because the issue is one of keeping our understanding with the fact that that's not what we are now. And that's exactly what needs to be effectually working within us in connection with how we're supposed to be thinking of ourselves when we think of ourselves sanctification-wise. We're not all this junk, all these things, being under sin, having no righteousness, plus R means the righteousness of God. We possess none of that, and actual enemies of God. All that's taken care of. This is taken care of by forgiving us of our sins. This is taken care of by being imputed with Christ's righteousness. This is taken care of by being permanently at one with Him. And so, when you come down here and start dealing with sanctification, whereas we were servants of sin, we're now dead to it. Whereas we were dead to righteousness, we're now alive unto God. And when we followed the course of this world, God now wants us to follow a course He's charted for us as His sons. And so all of that is going to be countered and taken care of. This aspect of our sanctification and our ability to produce and live functionally unto God, which we could not do before when we were in this concentration camp under the rulership And the dominion of sin as it pertained to your physical body is now emancipated over here so that you can function in your body to produce holiness that God would accept. And so the way to get that across, first of all, is to say this is old. I don't use this anymore. And this is not what I am now. And that's exactly what you need to have working in you, in your inner man, in connection with how we're supposed to be thinking of ourselves sanctification-wise. Really, the bottom line to the whole issue is this. That when the lust of sin comes along, and they will, and when temptation from outside, and what I'm talking about now, and what Paul's dealing with, and what this section is concerned with, are some pretty simple things, some simple concepts, a simple temptation, a worldly lust type thing is what I'm talking about. The properly educated, proper, godly response to of our human spirit that your inner man should have, based on the effectual working of what we're taught right here regarding our sanctified position in Christ. Listen, the response when that temptation comes along, the response of our human spirit is to be, but that's not who I am now. You say, man, that sounds really simple. It is really simple. But don't misunderstand simple with powerless. It's not powerless. It took the matchless Son of God being nailed to a cross and having to give up his physical life and go into a tomb for 3 days and then go down and wrestle with the adversary in the pit to produce that. Don't cheapen it. It is very powerful. And you really need to understand and appreciate that mastership that sin had. And if we get to the end of this, we'll see that. But right now, the old man concept is to come along and say that when that thing comes along, the temptation or the lust comes along and rears its head, you now have the ability to say no to it. That's not who I am. That's not what I am now. That would be in accordance with who I used to be. If I did that, that would be as if I was set out of this, into this, and I said, no, I want to go back here. It's about as stupid as an Israelite who is now going toward Canaan, wanting to run back into Egypt and be a slave again. That's just stupid. You're not going to accomplish anything there. In fact, doing this is an enormous, I know this may sound light, it's an enormous waste of time. You're supposed to be redeeming the time. You're not going to do that here. All you're going to be doing is, in fact, I want to tell you something even more than that. This is pulling a U-turn here and going back. That's not even legally possible. You can't go back. Once you have believed in Christ, you can't go back under sin's mastership. The only way sin can do anything with you is because you now let it. That's why the word should is used there, that we should walk in newness of life. This isn't even legally possible. That's pathetic. And any believer who tries to do that, shame on you. I wish I could say it like my dad did. That's not who you are. This is your old man. And I could go into the word old, and I could go into passé and non-operative and all of these things, but I'm not going to do that because Paul doesn't do it here. All you need to know is that that's not who I am now, and that would be in accordance with what I used to be. I would have to go back and get unsaved to be able to do that. And it's all in what went on with me when I was enslaved under that mastership of sin before I was a believer in Christ and who I was in Adam before God justified me freely, as Paul says, by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and then sanctified me by His grace through that exact same redemption. But now I'm not what I used. Now I'm in Christ. I'm dead to sin. I'm alive unto God. So therefore the reason why the terminology is used here, old man. The reason that terminology old man is used and not dead man or some other expression is because the effectual working of the truth and the reality of our sanctified position in Christ up to this point to be working in you is that we are different now than we were before. That doesn't sound like much, but it is. That's the first step on this thing. God has actually, by the mechanical means of the operation of the Holy Spirit baptizing you into Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, He's produced something new. He's produced a new entity, so to speak, a new man. In fact, Paul will talk about the one new man later on. But that's later on. Right now, this is actually new with that English suffix of quality and character, newness, the newness of life. You oftentimes hear me refer to God's Jehovah-ness. That's His Jehovah-ness because it's all that He is and the qualities and characters that make that up. This is the newness of life that we now have. And again, these are real basic concepts, but this is how this new entity should first be looked at. And all of this is part of making it so that these theological or biblical concepts that we have been told to us in verses 3, 4, and 5 becomes an active reality in our thinking and our understanding, and also so it can be real in the outworking of the details of your life. It's not some theory. I had a member of my own family tell me that. Well, I disagree with your theory. Well, I want to tell you, if it's a theory, it ought to be disagreed with. And if you're so blind, stupid, and dumb that you can't read the Bible yourself and see that it's not a theory, then I just pity you. It's not a theory. This is me being in Christ and me now being able to produce fruit unto holiness is not some kind of hocus-pocus type thinking that you sit down and you chant, home, home, you know, put a bed sheet on and get yourself in some contorted position that God Himself couldn't get in. Until you hit nirvana, or you persuaded yourself that something is... That's not what we're talking about here. No, it really is so. It's the truth. You didn't feel God make you into a new entity. I didn't. No one does. If it was based on feeling, I'm sure it would be grossly misinterpreted. You didn't sense it in any manner or form. But it did take place. It's actual. It's not abstract. It's not ethereal. It's real. And you really are dead to sin, and you really are alive to God, and in Adam, because that's the old man, none of that is true here. So, in fact, as we have looked at, in Adam, all people in Adam are alive to sin and dead to God. In Christ, the exact opposite is what you are. And again, that's the concrete reality, not a theory of it. And so when the assertion of verse 5 is stated, let's go back to that, since maybe some of us, that assertion in verse 5 gets stated, "For if we have been planted together in the likeness of His death, we shall be also in the likeness of His resurrection." Verse 6 can come along and say that assertion of verse 5 is true, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. That's true. That is true, and it will be true of us in all the details of our lives. And it's going to go on and talk about that power of sin that once enslaved us. And by the way, going back to that, I didn't show you there's more to this little thing than what I had. But going back to that, we're going to see the enslavement to sin's mastership that this has. That's why the verse is going to go on to say that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And the Greek terminology there, and even the terminology in your English Bible, the servitude is a mastership, rulership it had. And in order to deal with being enslaved to sin's mastership, Christ had to come along and crucify your old man. He had to put that thing to death, and He did so by the identity on the cross with what He did here to actually make it so you could come out of there free and not be actually enslaved to what that old man did. And now you can actually do something that is going to be God-honoring and God-pleasing. And it's not going to be done by the misguided ideas that many have their devices on Christianity today. You're not going to produce that fruit because you sang the alto part in the Easter cantata. That ain't going to happen. Probably sang a song that was poorly written anyway and so doctrinally screwed up that it beggars description. But it sure packed them in. Believe me, I could do that. I could pack them in. I know their tricks. I've been in this business a long time. But anyway, it is a powerfully real concept that has to be, first of all, realized in a very basic form. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Him. That's the reality. I'm not this anymore. This has been crucified. I am now living with a possibility, not just a possibility, but living in newness of life, sharing that very newness that of life Christ Himself has. That's our old man. And what's important here is that you realize that verse 6 comes along and says that that assertion is true. And it will be true of us in all those details. As you start putting your sanctified life and the doctrine of it into effect in the details of your life, you're not just going to live a Sunday to Sunday that, or a Sunday here, a Sunday there, that maybe for an hour or two a day you've pleased God. By the way, God may not be pleased with you at all even when you're sitting here today. Just because you darken the door to this church certainly doesn't mean anything much to God. I mean, it's, are you really serious with His Word? Not this chart, but really serious with His Word. You can forget the chart. It's the words that's going to really work. But what I'm after is that you understand and appreciate that it's being asserted, it's being backed up by doctrine that's designed to cause it to become true in your thinking and to put it into effect in the details of your life. And then we can enact it. This is all pushing us toward verse 11. We're all being driven toward the ability to do something that almost every Christian fails to do when it comes to putting his sanctified position in Christ into effect. When it comes and you really know what it means when he says to reckon this to be so. And unfortunately, the King James is, I think, about the only last English translation there is that retains the word reckon. But listen, reckon does not mean to acknowledge. It means much more than that. Just like I say, I've said it before, about the only people who can really appreciate the word reckon is a true Southerner, because they use it so often. When a person out in the Appalachian Mountains reckons that they're going to, you know, that they're going to go do something, that's the reality for them. And reckon says that I'm not only going to acknowledge something is true, but I'm going to operate on it. I'm going to put it into effect no matter what my circumstances may dictate otherwise. And yours are going to dictate to you otherwise. Yours are going to say, you're alive to sin, you're alive to sin, you're alive to sin. I don't care what my circumstances dictate to me. That's the truth, and I'm going to operate on that regardless of what comes my way in situations and circumstance. And so we can enact it and operate on it because we know in connection. That's why he comes along knowing this. We know in connection with this baptism into Christ, death, burial, and resurrection, our old man really is crucified. That's why I said Easter, you could come here on Easter morning, and that's why I said at the beginning of class, we're here to celebrate my death. You say, blasphemy. No, it isn't. You've never read Romans 6. We're here to celebrate my death. You're looking at a dead man. We're here to celebrate my burial. I was buried for 3 days and 3 nights. And it wasn't even in this country. I know I always say it and you get tired of hearing it, but it's just so cool. Jesus could actually go to a man and say, I just need your tomb for 3 days. He didn't have his own tomb. He borrowed one. I only need it for 3 days. It'll be spotless, I guarantee you. Because what sin's going to try to do to that body, it ain't going to do. But we're here to celebrate my death. We're here to celebrate my burial. Just outside of Jerusalem. And my resurrection. Because when Mary and the women came down to that tomb that morning, and they came there and the angel said, why are you looking for someone who is dead? Why seek ye the living among the dead? That was talking about you and me. I don't know. If that doesn't excite you, maybe you need to check your pulse. Maybe we need one of those like they have in Walmart, those pressure, you know, check your blood pressure things on the way out. It's beyond me why that does not steal and focus your concentration upon something that's more meaningful than whatever your own designs are on your own life. Because you can't imagine how fast that can be gone. This is forever. And you can't imagine what it will be like to one day stand and face a man who still bears the scars in his head and in his hands and in his side and in his feet, who provided all of that for you, and you turned your back on it and did nothing with it. Well, anyway, knowing this, that our old man is crucified, it really is. Now, we need to understand that our identification in Adam, that's that oldness, being dead to God and alive to sin, all that got crucified, and we are no longer that. That's not who we are. Listen, even though this has been crucified and dealt with, we have memories of it. I was about 17 years old when I was saved in Oakland Church there in Indiana. I wanted to be saved earlier than that, but no one would tell me how. The Methodist preacher who I lived next to, I guess, just either didn't know or refused to tell me how. And I can remember when I was a little boy sitting in my backyard playing in my sand pile with my G.I. Joe's action figures. I never played with dolls. I would see the Methodist minister. And by the way, we knew, Tim and I would know almost from week to week what he was going to say because he read canned sermons. They were all printed out for him, and the UPS guy would deliver them to our house if he wasn't home. So we'd know what he was going to say. He even read his prayers. And I can remember sitting there playing with my G.I. Joes and watching that guy and thinking, I don't know what I'm ever going to do in life, but I am not going to be that. And honestly, I'm not that. That's not what I am. I'm not a guy who couldn't possibly tell someone how to go to heaven if his life depended on it. I can remember Harley Melton, the first time I was ever there, explaining so clearly his death, burial, and resurrection for me. And I could believe that and have it based on that. It's amazing. It's like the little boy said, I ain't never been the same no more. And so, even though that's true, listen to this carefully. I was 17, maybe some of you were saved very early in life. Hopefully that's the truth. But most of us weren't. You're going to have memories of that time. You're going to have memories of what that was like. You have within your mind the memories of your old man. You have the lust of sin that will try to do everything it can to wipe this out and restore you back into that slavery condition. You are going to have that, so you might as well be aware of it right now. And the temptations of ungodliness and of unrighteousness around us, all around this world, will constantly remind us of what you used to be. You used to think that very thing. You used to live that very way. You used to go that very place. You used to be all of that. And the world will constantly barrage you on a daily basis of who you were in Adam and what you used to be and what your old man was and constantly reminding us of that and so forth. But that, listen, that's all they are. They are just memories. There's no power in a memory. They're just that. They're just memories of that attempts to have us fall back to that old man, which we can do that because sin still is in our members, and we're going to see there's a difference between the body of sin being destroyed and sin in the body being destroyed. And because we have the ability to, if we want to, we have the ability to participate with those memories and with those reminders, if we so choose, in some worldly lust or ungodly, unrighteous thing, but that's not because of who we are anymore. That's because we foolishly and stupidly choose to do it. We choose to give it back ground that God has taken. And that's a poor way of saying it because actually you can't give back ground that God has taken. But I'm just saying it that way because the attempt is going to be made, and you may capitulate with that and say, okay, you can have that area back. And that's one of the main reasons and powerful reasons why the expression old man is used. Well, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. Let's see what I've got here. I've got an impossibility of making all of this fit in today. Actually, we're out of time right now. So I think what I'll probably do is just stop it there because I want to pick up the expression that the body of sin might be destroyed. Be very careful with that when you read that because, again, you're going to find that it's going to be manipulated in a lot of other translations. The might there, when he says the body of sin might be destroyed, is not might in the sense of maybe it will, maybe it won't. Let me put that back up here. That the body of sin might be destroyed, and we'll cover this Tuesday night. This expression might, boy, that one gets hammered by a lot of people because oftentimes we think so singularly about words. It's not might, maybe it will. That is actually the might of intent and purpose. We oftentimes say, I did this so that this might happen. That's a might of intent and purpose. That's what that might is. That the body of sin might, that really is the case, it really is destroyed. And by the way, the destroying there is so excellently used, as we will see. That's actually an expression of war. And you say, well, that seems to say that God eradicated the sin out of my life. No, it doesn't. In World War II, we fought on two different theaters. And some of the places we went, I can remember General George Patton, not that I actually remember him. I'm not that old. But I saw some videotape of Patton when he came back, and they had an enormous, and this thing was like 500,000 people showed up to this thing. It was held in the Coliseum out in Los Angeles. And the main people there was General Patton, and Jimmy Doolittle was there, who had just received the Medal of Honor. And there's this speech, as Patton was giving this speech, General Patton, who, if you've never heard General Patton speak, you'd be shocked. He does not sound like George C. Scott. The real General Patton had a real high, squeaky voice. And he was a Virginian. And he said, now his son, by the way, who I have talked to personally on the phone, his son does sound like George Patton. His son was a valorously, highly decorated general in Vietnam. And I called him one day to try to get a piece of memorabilia from him, from his dad. And when he'd answer the phone, he'd go, "Patton here." You took the phone and saluted, you know. But the father, General Patton, he had this real high, squeaky voice. And he'd talk really, really high. And he'd talk about when we were over in Germany. And then he started reciting these names of these different towns. And he was stumbling around on them, and he'd say, "Well," he said, "the cities whose names I cannot pronounce, but whose places I have removed." Now, when we talk about winning victory, we would talk about going into Germany and destroying them. We destroyed Hitler and destroyed the Third Reich. We went into Japan and we destroyed the empire. We destroyed the chokehold they had. But we didn't go in and kill every single Japanese and every single German. We didn't even go in and destroy their land. We destroyed the power that they were exacting. That body of sin might be destroyed. Well, those are some previews of coming attractions that we're going to be looking at on Tuesday and Thursday night as we go down through this to finally get there to verse 13, or 12 and 13, reckon it to be so, and then engaging in actually putting it into practice, not yielding your members as instruments of unrighteousness, yielding yourself as those who are alive to God. And it all takes this first things first issue. Well, we'll stop right there, and we'll pick up then and finish verse 6 and 7 on Tuesday night with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Well, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of fellowshipping in Your Word on this day that many set aside, calling it Easter Sunday. We just thank You that we do this every Sunday and Tuesday and Thursday. And we just appreciate the fact that we have Your Word, and we know that its power is available to us today to effectually work in our inner man to produce godly thinking, godly living, and godly labor. We ask for the clarification of the issues, that God the Holy Spirit might take these words and do as He is supposed to do in our human spirit, write them upon the fleshy tables of our heart. As our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if you happen to be here today without Jesus Christ, without hope, and without eternal life, I just want you to know before you leave that you have an opportunity to settle that issue, and I want you to settle it. I want you to know before you leave here today that you walk out of here knowing that if you died in the next moment, you would be absent from your body and with the Lord forever, present with the Lord. And the only thing you need to do to know that you have eternal life, that you are going to heaven, is understand that Jesus Christ died for you. Your sins were paid for by Him on that cross. He was buried and He arose again to give you a new and eternal life. And all you have to do, right where you sit, is believe that, is accept that by faith, that He through His grace provided it, by faith and faith alone in Him, you can have eternal life. So you could tell the Father right now with your head bowed and eyes are closed, mine are too, nobody's looking around looking at you. You have the opportunity to tell God the Father right now that you are believing in Jesus Christ as your only and your all-sufficient Savior and receiving that by faith without any works of any kind. And therefore, we just give you that opportunity to do that and pray that you make that decision today if you have never made it before. We thank you again, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to function as this local assembly together in the understanding and appreciating of your word, and pray as we always do that it would work out to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ and our own edification unto godliness, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. And you are dismissed. Going on through chapter 7, chapter 8, I'm being talked to differently than I was in those first five chapters. I really am. Everything was kind of being presented, this is this and this is that, and all of this information about the gospel and all this information about justification. And now all of a sudden, I've got these questions that are arising, and I'm being told, know ye not, and knowing this and knowing that. Verse 1 of chapter 7 begins, know ye not. I'm supposed to know some things. And the way that information is being presented to me is designed to actually come along and check you out, take you to task. Even though you weren't told before you got to Romans chapter 6, the word baptism never occurred. When you heard it, it should have come as no surprise, because you have heard the expression redemption. And redemption is a new identity. And that's what a baptism performs, a new identity. So Paul can say, know you not? And he can come along here and say, knowing this. Now you need to acknowledge, by the way, this is not reckoning that you're going to do in verse 11. This is really acknowledging the reality and truth of something. And it's one of those places you have to clear. We don't have really a frame of reference too much for this, unless you've gone up, I guess, to Canada, especially since 9/11 of 01, or Mexico. I don't suppose that's even an issue. But there, in many countries, for instance, my niece, who was in the 298th Army Band, she served over in Berlin when the wall came down. And if you ever see in my study one of my big bookends, I have a chunk of the Berlin Wall about that big. It's about a 5-pound chunk, and she knocked it off. She went down there with all the soldiers and took a hammer and whacked it, and it even has a bit of that graffiti on it. It's probably priceless. I don't know. I use it as a bookend. I know I used to see them sell chunks about like that for $10 a pop. I don't know what that 10-pound piece I have would be worth, but it's just cement. But it is a piece of history. And there was a place there called Checkpoint Charlie. And in Europe, you could not have you didn't have the freedom, especially in any communist state, to travel from one place to another without going through a checkpoint. And if you didn't clear that checkpoint, what do they do to somebody who doesn't clear a checkpoint? They turn you back. You get turned back. That's what you're going to have to face right here. If you don't clear this checkpoint, you need to go back. There's something setting in the first five chapters of Romans you haven't got clear. And so you're going to have to be taken to task here, and it's amazing too. This is one of the things we do in this assembly that you will find a rarity in many other churches. I expect you to use the brain God gave you to think. Your Heavenly Father, how many times my dad used to tell me, pay attention, pay. My dad was great at woodworking, and he actually made an object that was at the time when Kennedy was assassinated and Kennedy was president, he made famous the rocking chair. He had a rocking chair in the Oval Office. My father created this. I had this idea of a little sewing rocker. I have one. I made the last one that we ever produced. And it was a sewing rocker that had a pin cushion for a seat, and it had a place for the bobbins of thread and the scissors and a little drawer in it. And some were like that, but none were like his. His was made so that it was put together without any glue, any nails, any screws. It was all interlocking. And he was able to take that to Washington and get a copyright on it based upon it being declared by the Library of Congress a work of art. And we used to manufacture these things and send them all over the place. He had a little business. He called it Handcraft Novelties. And Tim and I would be called in from, he had this great big booming come hither voice. And he would call us in, and we knew when we were playing basketball or baseball or racing or on our bikes or whatever, when we'd hear that, we were sunk. That meant for the next 10 days, you're going to be in the garage sanding little pieces of wood. This is a lot of fun. Of course, in the winters in Indiana, he had this gas heater in there that would just eat all the oxygen in that little garage up. And he would always know when it was time to pull the windows open and open the door up and let some fresh air in when Tim and I fell off our seats. We'd just get woozy and, oh, Dad would say, okay. But while we were in there, all these power tools and everything. And if he told me once, he told me 1,000 times, pay attention, pay attention, pay attention. When you get around a lathe, you don't have threads and things hanging from your sleeves. Don't wear long sleeves. Pull them up. Roll them up. But you pay attention. How much more God, your Heavenly Father, expects you to pay attention to what He said. And therefore, when you come to a checkpoint, you need to pay attention to what has been said so that you can actually realize the truth and reality of what you're going to be told. And so this is one of those places you have to clear before properly understanding and appreciating the reality of what it is you're being told about. And because of the nature of what you're being told, that you're dead to sin, when everything in me, every feeling I have says that's not true. Because I still feel like sin is all there. It is, by the way. And that's only going to get worse. There are things in sonship education that's sitting out there that you don't even know are sin. that are going to become sinful to you. It's just going to get worse. It's not going to get better. But the concept is that God said that you've got to see yourself the way you really are. You really are dead. The relationship of sin being your master is dead. And to understand that is what this checkpoint is going to begin actually communicating and effectually working in you to produce. And so one of the reasons this is very, very important is because you're being told something that is designed to provoke and challenge your inner man. When he comes along knowing our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed. The body of sin might be destroyed? Man, I can go right out here, drive down, as soon as somebody cuts me off on Capitol Boulevard, all of that wells up. Yeah, people are real brave when the windows are all rolled up and you're going 50 miles an hour, you know, to say anything to you and everything to you. I remember one guy giving me a one-finger salute because he felt like I did something wrong. I chased him for 30 minutes to try to chase him down and confront him face to face, but he finally got away from me. I just wondered what he was so mad about. Used my turn signal. Just must not have been where he thought it was. Or maybe he thought I was somebody. Maybe he had come here once. That could be. I never thought of that. It wasn't one of you, was it? No. But you're going to be challenged now, and you're going to be the information is designed to make some internal challenges in you, and one of these things that this knowing this does is provoke the right kind of thinking in connection with being fully identified with Christ, especially in connection with His death, which did something special in connection with the power of sin as it applies to sanctification. Now, one of the things you've got to realize, since Paul is coming along saying, knowing this, he doesn't say what he did in verse 3, know ye not. Know ye not implies you should know at least a thread of what's being said here. I'm going to tell you some things you didn't know, but you should know that you were baptized into Christ. When he comes along and he says, he doesn't say know ye not, he says knowing this. That's a little bit different. And the shade of meaning of difference is that what you're about to be told, listen to this carefully, you will never, ever know intuitively. You have to be told that this took place. If you weren't told this took place, you'd never know it. Knowing this tells you you're now going to be told something you would never know naturally. This is not natural to know that my old man was crucified with Christ so the body of sin might be destroyed. That's something I have to be told. And then you're going to realize the truth of it, even if there is his internal thinking that would come along and challenge the reality of it. One of the most common things is that people say, well, I don't feel that way. I don't care. I didn't feel justified. I didn't feel saved. I felt some relief because I knew if I died in the next second, I'd be in heaven. But I know I worked in jail ministries where I witnessed to folks in jail, and they didn't feel, they came in a mess and barely sober, and they may have responded positively to the gospel, and then they had a hangover for 24 more hours. You may not feel, nobody asked you how you feel. What we're talking about is the reality of something that, listen, judiciously and legally took place that put you in a position of emancipating you and freeing you from the slavery and the ownership and the dominion of sin in your life. And so therefore you have to be told something that whether you realize, or here's the worst thing, people come along and they say, well, I just can't imagine that. Well, whoopee-doo. Your imagination is one of the most corrupted things in you. That's why we're in 2 Corinthians 10, it talks about the Word of God has to come along and pull down imaginations. Now, how you imagine it is certainly not the way it really is. This is the way it really is. And so that's one of the things that's going to challenge the reality of how you imagine it to be. And then you're going to have to know it. You're going to have to acknowledge it. And when you acknowledge something, you first of all understand it. And then you recognize or admit the truth of it, and by doing so, especially sitting like this does in a legal context, you own it. You own it as the genuine, valid, legal operating force that it is. It's just like when you come along and you take a man who has been imprisoned, and they've done this recently, someone who, say, was unjustly, but whatever, he's been in prison, and then he's been set free legally. And that's the genuine, valid, operating legal force that it is. I like that expression, although it's hard to maybe get a grip on. You own it. Knowing this is now the valid legal operating force that's in my life. The body of sin is destroyed. We'll stop right there. We're out of time. In fact, I've gone 4 minutes over, but we'll stop right there and we'll come back and pick this up here and go on and complete verse 6 and maybe verse 7, but we'll pick it up here. You have about 15-minute break. Go ahead and take your break. Come back after the break and we will have our second session where we'll pick up right here where we left off and carry on. So go ahead and take your break right now.